So we'll just have a word of prayer, and then we will come to the Lord's word. Father in heaven, we thank thee that it is our privilege to gather together in thy house this Sabbath morning. We come before thy throne of heavenly grace, and we approach thee upon redemption ground. We thank thee today for the Lord Jesus Christ, for thy dear, thy well-beloved Son. In his name we meet, in his name we come nigh to thee, and we gather ourselves together with the awareness and the consciousness of our need of God's help and God's power. And so, Lord, we pray that in this time, even this very first study of a new season, it will please thee to come near and touch our hearts and breathe on us from heaven. Lord, we pray for help today as we enter into a new study. We pray that thou wilt be pleased to take thy word that we will consider and bless it to our hearts. We pray that through it thy people will be instructed and will be built up in their faith and in their understanding of the things of the Lord. We ask, O God, that we will be fortified in an evil day as we are shown through thy truth and by thy Spirit's light the knowledge of thy word that we need to have. And we pray that thou wilt bless us to that end. Fill me with the Holy Spirit. Come upon each brother and sister. May our hearts be taken up with the Lord and with the things of God, and may our souls be revived and be quickened within us. Hear and answer prayer. Abide with us now, for we pray this all in Christ's name and for his sake and for his glory. Amen and amen. I welcome you all to our Bible class. Good to see you all here for this first time around the Word for a new season. We'll just go ahead now and read the Scriptures, and then I'll say a little about what I intend to do over the course of the year by the help of the Lord. So, 2 Timothy chapter 3, if you'd like to turn there, please. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to read from the beginning of the chapter. We'll read the first verse and then move down a little farther. So, 2 Timothy chapter 3, and the verse number 1. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. And then verse 10. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And the Lord will bless the reading of his truth to our hearts. I forgot to welcome the webcast viewers, so we are delighted to have you joining with us this morning. Very welcome to this Bible class. Now, this season, it is my intention to give you some help and instruction that will lead us into a consideration of the translation of the Scripture. Next year, as you are aware, is the 450th anniversary of the translation of the Authorized Version. It's a very important occasion as an anniversary, because we firmly believe that the Authorized Version is the most faithful translation of the Word of God, and it's important that we have a look at something of the history of the translation of the AV and other details about it. And therefore, I want to get to that eventually in this study in our Bible class. But what I want to do, first of all, is really consider with you something of what we might call the doctrine of Scripture. And that is one of the of the terms that are used in theology concerning various doctrines, the doctrine of Scripture. And by that we simply refer to the fact that God has given to us His own revealed Word, and therefore there is a study all on its own concerning divine revelation, the doctrine of Scripture. And we want to come and look at that in these Bible classes on Sunday morning. So that will be our intention this year in the will of the Lord. And I just briefly lay it out before you at this point. And we'll come then to look a little later, as I say, at the matter of the translation of Scripture. I hope to go into that in a little detail because there's a lot of confusion about translations, as you're all aware. There are many, many translations, hundreds of them, now on the market, so to speak, and people are very confused. There's a lot of misunderstanding. And of course, the Authorized Version is attacked vehemently by all the translators of the day. I mean, our modern day, who discredit it and who make little of it and who say that it's now archaic and all these things are said. So it is important that we have some understanding of the background of the Authorized Version and the text of Scripture and all these details that are vital for God's people to know. And we'll look at that by the help of the Lord. But we've read here today in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and the final verses of this chapter are focused in on the doctrine of Scripture. And we have, for example, that great statement in verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And as you may have heard, whether me or some other preacher tell you in time past, these opening words may be read this way, all Scripture is God-breathed. Every Scripture, actually, it says literally, is God-breathed, and goes on to say, and is profitable for doctrine, etc. So we have a tremendous statement here. Now, these final verses of this chapter comprise one of the clearest statements on the doctrine of Scripture that we could find anywhere in the whole of the Bible. The immediate context in which this statement lies enables us to understand the reason for Paul's statement here about the Scripture. Verse 1 says, in the last days perilous times shall come. Statement of the fact that perilous or difficult times come for the church of God. And of course that is a fact that is true of every generation down through the New Testament age, from the days of our Lord until the present time. That's what's meant by the last days. And during those last days, a series of perilous times, the Apostle Paul tells us, will come upon the church. They already had come in his day, and they continue right through all of the last days, through that entire period. So he mentions the perilous times. Then jumping down to verse 12, he shows us that those perilous times will bring persecution. Verse 12 says, yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And he also tells us that during these perilous times, deception increases. It says in verse 13, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Men grow in their intensity against the things of God. They develop in their hatred of the things of God. They increase their agenda with regard to deceiving. They themselves are deceived and they want to spread deception widely. This is what he is warning us about as far as the last days are concerned. So it brings, the last days bring perilous times. The last days bring persecution. The last days bring an increase of deception. Therefore, it is vital for the believer to remain steadfast in the faith. So verse 14, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. The need for us to remain steadfast in the faith and true to the Lord. But how do we do so? The great comfort is, in verse, well, the rest of the chapter, essentially, the great comfort is, the great encouragement is that we are enabled to remain steadfast because we have the Scriptures. Paul says to Timothy in verse 15, having said to him, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned He says immediately, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. And then that great statement, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. So there is the comfort here that the child of God in perilous times, when there is persecution, when there is the need to remain steadfast in days of increased deception, is able to do so because he or she has the Bible. That's simply what Paul is teaching here. Now, it sounds very simplistic if I put it that, or as I have put it that way, but I don't mean to be simplistic. I'm simply summing up for you what is in this passage and the value and the tremendous privilege that belong to us in having the Word of God in such times and in such an environment. So this is the setting of this statement on the doctrine of Scripture. And it certainly brings to our minds, therefore, the need to give some attention to the subject of Scripture, to examine this doctrine of Scripture. By inference, we are able to see that the church, since the church is under attack from these deceivers during these perilous times, and the fact that our sure defense is the Word of God, then we need to get a hold of the doctrine of Scripture, and we need to study that theme. As I have said, that's our intention during these coming weeks and months here in the adult Bible class to deal with the doctrine of Scripture. Now, you may be familiar with the Westminster Confession of Faith. I hope you are to some degree. The very first chapter of our confession deals with the Word of God. The title of that chapter is Of the Holy Scripture. And in section 1 of the confession, we find a tremendous statement on the Word of God, which I want to read in a moment or two. But the framers of the Confession of Faith commenced, therefore, with this doctrine, with a presentation on the subject of Scripture. Why did they start with the Bible? Why did they not start with God? Doesn't the Bible start with God? In the beginning, God. So why did the Confession of Faith men, the framers of the confession, start with the Scripture? Simply because it is within the framework of God's Word that all saving information is to be found. It's within the framework of the Word of God that all saving information is to be found. We cannot know anything except that is savingly, except through divine revelation. So the framers of the confession began their work at this point, because it's in the Word of God that God is revealed. And so while the very beginning of Scripture does say, in the beginning God, it's within the context of the Word that that statement is made. And that is why the confession men set out to draw up their confession by commencing with the doctrine of Scripture. Section 1 of the first chapter says this: Although the light of nature and the works of creation providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of His will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners to reveal Himself and to declare that His will to declare that His will unto His church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which makes the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people being now ceased. That's a lengthy statement to some degree. There's an awful lot in it. I don't expect you to remember it all just through my once reading of it, or even to get every point that is in that statement, but it's a very important statement, and it begins our confession of faith, and it's carefully worded, this statement. And I would encourage you to take the notes today and read that statement over and over again and come to terms with what it is actually saying. But it's my intention actually over the next weeks to deal with that statement and break it up and go through it and show you something what our own confession has to say about the Word of God. Because what is in this statement is actually a compilation of facts that are set forth in the Bible. It's not that these men who drew up the confession plucked ideas out of the air and put them down on paper and said, "This sounds wonderful." No, it wasn't that at all. They knew the Bible, and therefore they drew up a confession of faith that they believed was founded on and agreeable to the Word of God, to quote a famous statement from the Scotsmen, founded on and agreeable to the Word of God. And that's how the confession of faith is written. Now, I don't want to digress here, but there are people who decry the confession of faith, whether it's the Westminster Confession or whatever other sound confession there is, and of course there is a number of them. But they say we don't need a confession of faith. Or they'll say something like, "Well, you know, it's only written by men," and so on, and they bring discredit upon the confession. The strange thing is, the people who say that, they want you to listen to their ideas. Now, what are they? Well, they're just the ideas of men. Now, invariably, that's the case. They'll say, confession's not necessary. It's just written by men. It's not infallible. Well, we know it's not necessary to salvation. We know it is written by men. And we know it's not infallible. We're not saying it's infallible. But those who say those things have an agenda. What they want to do is push their own notions and their own ideas, by whatever it might be. We've got to stop and say to ourselves, and I'm digressing here, but I think it's important just to say this, our confession of faith as we have at the Westminster Confession was written over a period of, I think it's something like 8 years. The framers of it met at Westminster. That's why it's called the Westminster Confession. They met at Westminster in London. The body was comprised of some of the greatest minds of that age when it comes to intellect. Furthermore, not only gigantic intellects, but gigantic godliness and reverence for God's Word. And they spent all that time debating and discussing and even arguing among themselves about the confession before they got down on paper what we have today. So for anybody to come along so arrogantly and say we don't need a confession is a person who doesn't know what he or she is talking about, may I say. When you study the history of this confession of faith, it's no light matter. It was given, I believe, by God to His church, just like the canons of Dort and other confessions that were compiled all around the same time, given to His church as a summary of Christian doctrine for the church in time to come. And we should rejoice that we have such an invaluable document with regard to guidance and direction on the things of the Lord. The church needs a confession, must have a confession of faith. And never listen for one second to those who say we don't need a confession, because mostly, as I've said, they are people who have their own agenda. But anyhow, this is a carefully worded statement. And the first point that it makes is what is referred to in study as general or natural revelation. Because in that statement we have these words, the light of nature and the works of creation, providence, manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable. Now there you have what's called general or natural revelation. God has revealed Himself in the works of creation. Therefore we have the expression natural revelation. That's what it means. God has revealed Himself in the works of creation. A revelation that was first made to Adam before the fall, before man ever fell, God had revealed Himself unto our first parents, unto Adam and his wife Eve. And therefore, natural revelation was given to man in his unfallen state. It's called natural revelation because it belongs to that whole area of creation in which the natural world was created by God, and all things pertaining to nature The whole realm of nature is the result of the handiwork of God. And in that, God has revealed himself. So it's called natural revelation for that reason. Then it's sometimes called general revelation, simply because this revelation of God and nature is accessible to all men, without exception, without distinction. All men are able to read the book of nature. All men have at their disposal or at their approach, in terms of being able to see it and read it, they have the book of nature. They have natural revelation. Over in Acts 14 and verse 17, if you'll turn there with me, please, you will notice how this is actually taught. Acts 14 and verse 17. And we're breaking into a sentence here, but we're into a paragraph. But just to look at this particular verse, Acts 14, 17. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Now think of the setting here. It's the Apostle Paul, and he is preaching the gospel in Lystra and Derbe and places like that. And as he preaches the gospel, he's preaching to heathens. He's preaching to those who are pagan, who do not know God, who have no understanding of God, who have no awareness of the gospel whatsoever. But Paul says to these people, nevertheless, he left not himself without witness in that he did good. Now listen to this. And gave us. And there he's talking about mankind. Us. Remember, he's talking to heathen people. Many of whom will never be saved. Some are saved here, as we see. But multitudes aren't saved. And yet Paul tells them, God was good to you. See, there are those who tell us that God's only good to his elect. That God's not good to all men. They deny the goodness of God. It's sometimes called common grace. There's a whole debate over common grace and so on. But this is essentially what Paul is teaching here. God has a common goodness or a common grace toward all men. And in that, he left himself not without witness. In other words, he is revealed in that he has given to men, as it puts it actually here in verse 17, rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. That's God's common grace. That's God's goodness. And it's addressed to heathens. Not to Christians here, but to heathens. And therefore, God has revealed himself in nature generally to all men. All men have access to the book of nature, and they can see that God is revealed there in his goodness to men. And they see, therefore, certain truths about God in the book of nature. Look at Psalm 19, verse 1, and notice there that natural revelation is still operative. Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Psalm 19, 1. Then verse 2, day unto day uttereth speech. Night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard, and so on. Every verb that's used here is in the present tense. The heavens, let's read it this way just to get it across to you. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. Excuse me. The firmament is showing his handiwork. Day unto day is uttering speech. Every day a revelation is being made. Every day God is showing himself, declaring himself through his creation. In other words, this natural general revelation is still in operation. And natural revelation, we'll call it that, shows that there is a God. It reveals God, and a number of his perfections or attributes or qualities are made known in this revelation that he has given through nature, through creation. Now take the name God, take the reference in Scripture to the very being of God. And what does the word or the name God denote? Well, it denotes a being of infinite perfection a being who is self-existent, a being who is independent, who is creator and preserver and Lord of all. All those truths are conveyed in this name God. That's what God means. That's what the title signifies. A being who is self-existent, who's infinitely perfect, who's not dependent on his creatures at all, but who rather has made them, preserves them, and is Lord over them. So we take that particular term, the name God itself, and this is what it actually signifies. Then we take the expression, the light of nature, because our confession uses that expression, the light of nature. What does it mean? Because it's saying that there's a certain light that creation brings or that nature displays. So what is this, the light of nature? Well, the senses and the reasoning powers that belong to the very nature of man are enough to give him the knowledge that there is a God. You see, by our senses, we have awareness of God's works. I pause to let that sink in. By your senses, you know there is a God. When I say by your senses, by our senses, we have awareness of God's works. What I mean is we simply use our eyes, the sense of being able to look and see and even hear then, the sense of hearing and so on. These natural senses, we use them and we can see all around us that there is the evidence of a great designer. Now, I know that has been said over and over again by those who defend the Bible and defend creation and so on, but it's not some worn-out thing. It is true. There's the evidence of design all around us, and we can see that. We are aware of that. We are conscious of that. That's what I mean by our senses telling us, well, there is someone who has made all this. You know, whenever I listen in now and then to maybe a nature program and it's on the computer, the BBC would carry nature programs, and if you listen to them or watch them, the men who are the narrators and so on about maybe an animal or the migration of creatures, and they'll go into all the details and they will explain vividly and very accurately how these creatures live and how they move and how they can go from one place to another, just like clockwork. At every the various seasons of the year, it just happens. Away they go, they move thousands of miles and they migrate and they do this of their own accord, instinctively. And they'll describe all that and they'll say how wonderful it is they can do all these things, and then they'll end up by saying, and all this evolved over millions of years. And it shows their folly, because they have just been expounding the fact that there's design, there is the evidence of a great creator, but then they shut their minds to it and they put out the lie of evolution. You see, that is not being honest. Never mind anything else. Because the evidence of design is there. And we cannot deny it. And therefore, by our senses, we have awareness of the works of God. And by our awareness of the works of God, we may be led then to trace out something of that being who made those works. This is Paul's argument in Romans 1. If you'll turn, please, to Romans chapter 1. This is the argument that Paul uses in Romans chapter 1 and the verse 19. It says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. Romans 1, 19. In fact, we'll just start at verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now notice those words. That is, the words who hold the truth in unrighteousness. What truth is meant there? Well, the next verse tells you. It's the truth of natural creation, or natural revelation. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, or to them, for God hath showed it unto them. God has showed men something. Men hold the truth in unrighteousness. In other words, they have truth, but they deal with it wickedly and unrighteously. They shut their minds to it, and yet God has revealed it to them. He has shown it to them, and here's how he has done it, verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. And there's creation. There's natural revelation. And Paul's argument is that by means of natural revelation, we are able to trace out certain truths about the being who made these great works, who actually has revealed himself through them. The Bible's telling us here what we know by nature, that God has revealed in his own handiwork. God has revealed through creation. And therefore the existence of God is actually as certain as our own existence. Now everybody here today, every man in the world in fact, but just taking ourselves, you know with absolute certainty that you exist. Well, I hope you do. You know that you exist. You know that you're real. You know that you had a beginning. You can think back. If your parents are still alive, well, you know them. If they're not alive, you can remember them. And you know that you had a beginning because you derived your life from them in the natural, biological sense. You know furthermore that that life that you've derived is derived from a succession of ancestors. And you know how people like to trace their family tree. And it's a very interesting study if you get access to your forebears and able to go back whatever number of generations it might be. It's all very interesting. So we are able to go back to some degree, and we know that we derived our life from our ancestors in that same sense of procreation. But however far back a man may go, or a man may suppose his succession to be carried, he will never arrive at a satisfactory explanation of the cause of his existence. He never will. And his ancestors were no more able to make themselves or come to a satisfactory explanation of her existence or their existence. They weren't either. You see, what I'm saying is you keep going back in your family tree, and say you go back for a few thousand years. I don't think that's really possible, but say you could. And you get to some old fellow way back then with a long white beard and all the rest of it. Well, he maybe thought the same way. Maybe he traced his family tree. And he could go back for whatever number of generations it might be. But no matter how far back any of us go, we cannot come to a satisfactory explanation of how we all got here. We can't. Therefore, we have to conclude that there was an original being who had no beginning, but had life in himself from all eternity, and who has given life and existence to all others, his creatures. And this being we call God, the Bible calls God. So, do you see the argument there? You are a real being. You have existence. Start to think back concerning your existence and the life that you have. And where did it come from? And no matter how far you go back, and take those people to whom you go back, and they have no answer either. You have no answer. They have no answer if you take the evolutionary lie, because they can't give you an answer. So we have to come to the point where we say there was first great cause, there was a being, an original being, who himself had no beginning, who gave life to everything else. That is the logical conclusion. That is the natural conclusion to which we must always come. And that is why evolution is such a lie. Because they pretend to have the answer, but they don't. You may have heard of that character this week. I think it was this past week. Is it Dawkins? There's somebody called Hawkins and there's somebody called Dawkins, and I get them mixed up, but I think it was Dawkins who actually came out with the incredible statement that the creation, or what we have around us, created itself. created itself. Now, I'm not a scientist. I don't really know much about those things, but that is the most nonsensical thing I've ever heard. It created itself. That is the lie. Men shut their minds to natural revelation. It's all around them. It's plain, it's clear. There is a God. He is to be understood and known, and to a great degree, many of his qualities by the way in which he has made himself, or which he has made all things and revealed himself unto men. And those marks of deity, of course, are still seen in God's providence. They are stamped upon man's conscience, as the Bible tells us. So this knowledge of God is clearly all around us. And therefore, this is what our confession means by its statement about the light of nature and its sufficiency to have men understand and know that there is a God, and that they owe their life to him, and they should worship him, and they should adore him, and they should love him. That's what our confession is teaching and making known in its very opening statement on the doctrine of Scripture. So we haven't got very far today, in a sense, but I have to leave it there because our time is gone. There's no point of going on into the other thoughts I have, but we'll sum those up at the start of next week's study. But I trust this will help you to see something of this issue of natural revelation, and then we have special revelation, because man who has this natural revelation still needs a special revelation in order to be saved, in order to have that saving knowledge of God. And we'll come to that, and we'll look at that in our next study. But we'll leave it there today, and we trust that God will bless his word to our hearts and to our souls. Let us all just bow together, please, and let us unite before the Lord in prayer. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee today for thy word. We bless thee that thou hast revealed thyself to men. We thank thee, O God, that in the very realm of nature, creation, we see thy handiwork. We know that there is a God that has made these things known to us. And Lord, even the heathen are therefore without excuse. Lord, we pray this day that we will understand these matters, and that we will have that firm grasp even of issues concerning how God has revealed himself. But we thank thee, O God, for thy word. For without the Holy Scriptures we would be lost. We would have no hope. But we rejoice today that thou hast made thyself known to us, that we might be saved. So, Lord, abide with us in this class and in these studies, and lead us on with thee, we pray, from strength to strength. And may your hand be upon us today in all the gatherings. Bless us now in the time of prayer. Bless us, O Lord, in the morning worship season. And come down with power, we pray, and do us good as we gather ourselves unto thee. We pray this all for the Savior's sake, and in his name, and for his eternal glory. Amen.